As we continue working through the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. I don't know how many of you have heard of the Wicked Bible. Any of you have a copy of the Wicked Bible or have heard of the Wicked Bible? The Wicked Bible was an infamous Bible because it had a profoundly significant and infamous translation error. It was published in 1631 by Robert Barker and Martin Lucas, the royal printers in London. It's meant to be a reprint of the King James Version, the King James Version of the Bible. Let me show you a picture of Exodus chapter 20. Take a look at verse 14 and see if you notice any word that was left out of verse 14. It takes a little minute. That letter that looks like a lowercase F to us is an S. Thou shalt commit adultery. When Charles I heard of this, and George Abbott, the Archbishop of Canterbury, George Abbott said this. He said, quote, I knew the time when great care was had about printing, the Bibles especially. Good compositors and the best correctors were gotten, being grave and learned men, the paper and the letter rare, and fair every way of the best. But now the paper is naught, the composers are boys, and the correctors unlearned. That was his response. Translation, we now have idiots in charge of the publishing houses. The publishers, I've made some colossal errors publicly preaching. It just happens. And the problem when you make errors preaching is that they're so very public and you never live them down. I've made one or two here that I will never live down. And you can imagine what Robert Barker and Martin Lucas must have thought after this Bible came out on the shelves and some poor preacher in some little church in England got up to preach on it and said, wait a minute. They were hauled before the Star Chamber and were fined in 1631. They were fined £300, which in the year 2015 would be £44,614. That's a chunk of change. Why? Because it's a costly error. And they wanted to make the point. Never say that one word doesn't make a difference. It does if the word is not. It does if the word is not. On June the 30th, 2011, the New York Times Magazine ran an article by Mark Oppenheimer entitled, Married, with Infidelities. Married with Infidelities. And the point of the article was that a growing number of people have come to the conclusion in our country that the best way to protect monogamous relationships is to have mutually agreed upon selective and occasional violations of monogamy. That is, that both a husband and wife would agree that at certain times affairs would be permissible. Now, this sounds, of course, absurd to us, rightly so. It's a clear violation of the commandment. But the article, which I would encourage you not to read, because it quotes heavily Dan Savage, who is a columnist of a certain variety who writes absurd things. But his words are very telling insofar as they're a picture of the modern mindset on marriage. Dan Savage in the article writes about, quote, the American obsession with strict fidelity. The American obsession with strict faithfulness. I couldn't help but think of Alexa Manos, by the way, fidelis, faithful. What Christianity sees as a virtue, the world sees as a weakness. I'll just share one statement with Dan Savage, who encourages. Dan Savage refers to his relationship as monogamish. Monogamish. And he refers to those who are sticklers about it as monogamusts. Monogamusts. He says, quote, "I acknowledge the advantages of monogamy when it comes to sexual safety, infections, emotional safety, paternity assurances. But people in monogamous relationships have to be willing to meet me a quarter of the way and acknowledge the drawbacks of monogamy around boredom, despair, lack of variety, sexual death, and being taken for granted." I would propose to you that that is a profoundly modern thing for someone to say. In modernity, the only crime is that you, for a brief moment, might not be able to do everything you want to do in your life. That you might have to say to yourself, no. And that alongside that, you might have to actually grow up and become the type of person that God has called you to be. Of course, if you reject the presence of God, that whole category goes out the window. Well, clearly, the Lord does not agree with Dan Savage. And I would highly encourage all of us to agree with the Lord. I just want to say that. As a general principle, with no exceptions, agree with the Lord. And what the Lord says is this: do not commit adultery. Yet thou shalt not commit adultery. I have 2 points tonight. It's actually possible you may get out early, even though every time I say that, I go for 50 minutes. So I'm just going to try to surprise you here on a holiday weekend. Number one, adultery is any act, primarily but not exclusively sexual in nature, that violates the marriage bond of either party involved. You might think that adultery was a very simple thing to define. Actually, there's just pretty wide disagreement about what exactly constitutes adultery. Are both people married? Is one person married? Et cetera, et cetera. What seems to be clear, and I think sad, is that the early Israelites, very early on, based on how they interpreted this, the early Israelites in the immediate context would have defined adultery as a man, either married or single, who has an inappropriate relationship with either a betrothed virgin or a married woman. And here's where this being a patriarchal society comes into play. For the early Jewish commentators, I'm not saying that the Lord said this, but for the early Jewish interpretation of this, the sin of adultery was never against the woman with whom you had the relationship. It was against her husband. And if she was unmarried, it was against her father. And so it's extremely possible that what they are speaking of here is a male, married or unmarried, who has any type of inappropriate relationship with a married woman. It was the woman's marital status that rendered adultery adultery, not the male's at this time. It's interesting, if you look in the Old Testament, for instance, in Deuteronomy 22, if you look at the strictures on adultery in Deuteronomy 22, it's very interesting to see that if a man has a relationship with a betrothed virgin, that is, a woman who is engaged, to use our terminology, it's close enough, with an engaged woman, then he must pay a fine to her husband. Or he could be put to death. But if he had a relationship with an unbetrothed virgin, if a man just had an inappropriate relationship with a woman, he had to pay her father. So you see, the system was kind of weighted never to actually give recompense to the woman. And the crime of adultery, to many of the early Jewish commentators, was this: if you had an inappropriate relationship with an unmarried virgin, you had rendered her kind of damaged goods, and so you had to pay her father because you had effectively cut off the continuance of the lineage, because no one would marry her, right? And the same if you had an adulterous relationship with a woman who was married. You therefore rendered her sullied, or you rendered her damaged goods once again. So It's not an ideal situation in the way that this was applied. However, there's an Old Testament scholar named Patrick Miller who made, I think, two very, very good points. He pointed out that even though the early Jews interpreted this in a kind of uneven way, it's undeniable the way the commandment is actually written that either males or females could commit adultery, and that that act was equally sinful for everyone involved, that the sin was in the act, not in the mere discontinuance of lineages or bloodlines, right? And he made this point. He said, quote, "Although the primary or starting point of reference seems to be the activity of a man in violating the marriage of another man." So the crime, in the minds of the early Jews, the crime of adultery was between men. The woman was simply the means by which the sin was committed, but the great crime was against her husband or against her father in early Israel. But he says, although the primary starting point of reference seems to be the activity of a man in violating the marriage of another man by having intercourse with his wife, in the trajectory of the commandment through the law and elsewhere, it does not stay so strictly confined. And then he points out two things. First of all, that the word used for adultery here is the Hebrew word nehap, which is a much more general word. Meaning it's not tied to a specific gender. A woman can be an adulterer, as can a man. So the point I'm trying to make in a very horrible and convoluted way is this. The early Jews interpreted this in a kind of idiosyncratic way to apply to men sinning against other men by damaging their property, essentially their wives. But that is not how the commandment was actually written. The way the commandment was actually written was that the sin was in the adulterous act. It is a sin to commit adultery, whether you are male or female. So, Miller points out, first of all, that the verb there is an unusual verb that is more, not necessarily unusual, but it's a more general verb. And he points out, secondly, that in Leviticus 20:10, which reads this, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." He points out that in that passage, the woman is able to commit adultery likewise. And secondly, the writer of Leviticus, Moses, offers a feminine form of adulterer, adulteress. So, adultery, as we're going to define it here, adultery is any act primarily, but not exclusively, and this will be point two, the words of Jesus about this on the Sermon on the Mount, primarily but not exclusively sexual in nature, that violates the marriage bond of either party involved. Listen, marriage is a sacred, basic, fundamental institution of any society. I regret that I have to say this in a church, but I think we simply can no longer assume today that say young people or even older people will hold to the idea of the sacred inviolability of marriage as an institution. Marriage is to be safeguarded as the fundamental building block of society. You protect the bonds of marriage. You protect it ferociously. And you protect it because the dissolution of marriage really is a kind of murder. Many people have pointed out that the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," follows the sixth commandment. Did you know that? And the sixth commandment is what? "Thou shalt not murder." And many people suggest that the ordering of the commandments is intentional, that each commandment is organically linked to the one preceding it. In other words, that one of the ways we murder is by committing adultery. How so? Because in Genesis, the Lord says, in Genesis 2:24, that the husband shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is fundamentally an act of new creation. It is a miracle whereby God takes two and makes them one. Adultery is a threatened dissection of a living organism called a married couple. Adultery threatens to murder the new creation of the married couple. You see this? It is a threat. It threatens to tear in two what God has made one. Adultery necessarily then, not merely chronologically, adultery necessarily follows murder because it is an act of relational murder. To kill someone's marriage is an act of murder, right? And it's an act of murder that has profound societal implications. Profound. J.I. Packer said this, "The words, 'You shall not commit adultery,' call us to face is first, that sex is for marriage and for marriage only. Second, that marriage must be seen as a relation of lifelong fidelity. Third, that other people's marriages must not be interfered with by sexual intrusion. One mark of true maturity is to grasp these principles and to live by them." So this idea of intrusion. Adultery is not a moment of weakness that we giggle at. Adultery is like taking something and tying it to a table and cutting it in half. This is why marriage is what it is. To take something that God has bound together and rip it apart. I'd just like us to realize this. We live in the adulterous society. We live in a society in which these things are not viewed. I mean, if you heard the words of Dan Savage earlier, they're now being viewed as potentially helpful for marriages. I'll say this in very general terms here. When I was in seminary, I had a friend in seminary. All these people were training for the ministry. And this guy came to class one day. He's like, "You're never going to believe what happened." And I said, "What happened?" He said, "My wife and I went to dinner with another couple in the seminary. And they were talking with the other couple. And the other couple said, 'You know, one of the secrets of our marriage is that we made a commitment before we got married that each of us would be allowed to violate our marriage bond one time. And that way we don't have to worry about it.'" And then they progressed from there to even stranger things, which was very alarming to my friend and his wife. I just want to tell you, it is amazing the human propensity to rationalize sin. Martin Luther did this once. Look, I like Martin Luther as much as any Protestant does. The guy was half crazy. He was also pretty much a genius, but he was also half crazy. And Martin Luther once had one of the princes, I believe, of Germany or some such, came to him seeking advice. And the man's wife was somehow sick or injured or something or other. And the prince, basically Luther, helped to arrange a mistress for the man because he said that a mistress would be less sinful than sneaking around having adulterous affairs. I'm sorry, but I doubt the guy's wife saw it that way. You know, my point is this. Even people who are so close to the truth, like, say, Martin Luther, I mean, who saw things so clearly, can be so blind in other ways. Your marriage is sacred. Your neighbor's marriage is sacred. Your neighbor's marriage is not your marriage. Stay away from it. Stay away from it. So, it's a horribly depressing way to launch into Labor Day, but here we go. The second point I want to make is this. According to Jesus, adultery is also an interior act that violates the marriage bond of either party involved. We primarily and naturally so think about adultery as an exterior physical act. It's two people acting sinfully. But according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, just as we saw last week with Thou Shalt Not Kill, when he internalized it by saying that you could violate the sixth commandment through anger, he says the same with adultery. Listen to what he said in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," Paul's right there. That's a pretty strong thing to say, "but I say to you," after quoting God. the only one who can say, "But I say to you," after quoting God, is God. It's a statement of Christ's deity and divinity that he would say. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Listen to what's at stake here. Is this a small matter to Jesus? No. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." According to Jesus, adultery is also an interior act that violates the marriage bond of either party involved. One of the upshots of the Sermon on the Mount is that we are all murderers, we are all adulterers, we are all guilty of violating all Ten Commandments. I think maybe sometime in the past I shared with you that my grandfather once said to me, he said, "Wyman, I have violated all 10 of the commandments." My granddad was a Baptist preacher. That was kind of heavy. His nickname around town was Rosie. When I was a kid, people would say, "Are you Rosie's grandson?" He's always smiling. He sold tombstones and preached the King James Bible. And I remember leaving him and Lottie Mae and thinking to myself, "He really violated all 10 of them? Really?" But I think I knew exactly what he meant. He understood the Sermon on the Mount. According to Jesus, everyone is guilty of all. This is our need for a Savior. But I would simply like to say this to all of us. You can commit adultery and never lay a hand on another person. It's a very interesting and troubling scene in James Joyce's novel Ulysses, where two characters who don't know each other are sitting on a beach, and he describes them having an affair from a distance while simply looking at each other, the way they looked at each other. And it's just a powerful scene, and it's a true scene. There are many ways to communicate inappropriate things. And I would just like to remind us of this. You know, it's very, very easy to take people who've been caught and throw stones. It really is. It's easy to take people who've been caught and throw stones. What's a lot more difficult is to look in the mirror and ask yourself, what's going on in my head at any given moment? Right? I mean, Jesus said, "Hey, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart." I once had a deacon at a former church, and I've always been blessed, and I don't just say this, I literally mean this. I've always been blessed to have best friends in churches who are deacon bodies. I hear guys tell horror stories about deacons. I just cannot relate. But I once had a deacon at a former church I pastored who was profoundly just hard on people. Hard on people who sinned. You know what I'm talking about? He's kind of a Pharisee. I'm not talking about being hard on sin, which we should be. I'm talking about he seemed to take almost a secret delight in finding out that people had messed up. And I always thought he was kind of a Pharisee myself. At home, I referred to him as Gamaliel to Ronnie. But I don't do that anymore because it's inappropriate to talk about church members in their absence. But I remember him talking to me once, and he said, once some guy had come up for deacon or something, you know, and he said, "You know, a number of years back, that guy had an affair." And I said, "Well, you know, I've heard that." He said, "Yeah, I think it was about 25 years ago." Now, the guy he was talking about was one of the best human beings I've ever met. Phenomenal fellow. Just a great, great guy. And he went on and on about it to the extent that I finally kind of had enough. And I said, "You know," I said, "the problem is," I mentioned him, I said, "you're an adulterer too, yet you're a deacon." And he was like, "I am not. I never have." I said, "According to Jesus, you are. According to Jesus, everyone. You've never had a lustful thought ever in your life. Your mind is as pure as the driven snow." And you know what he said to me? I'll never forget this. He said, "Well, that's different." That's different. And I thought, there you have it. Not according to Jesus. We also have ingenious ways of taking the sharp edges off of Jesus. It's not different according to Jesus. I would just say this to us. Be very careful with harmless flirtations. I've had one friend already who in the ministry, who's no longer in the ministry. And one of the primary motivations in it was meeting up with a friend from high school through Facebook. There's lots of ways to sell your soul. And Jesus says, if you look at someone, I mean, if you've done it in your heart, you've done it. But here's the deal, in conclusion. That's my last point, but let me add another. I don't think we should ever leave a church service under condemnation. I think we should always leave a church service with hope. Jesus loves sinners. And he can forgive and is ready to forgive whatever you've done. I just want to offer that to you. The gospel is good news. Adultery is a dark, dark evil. Jesus is light and forgiveness and a new start. I speak as your pastor here and just say this. Have no idea, don't want to know. Have no idea what's gone on in your life over the years. I want to tell you, you can come to Jesus at any moment and he will forgive you. He will forgive you. Adultery of the flesh, adultery of the mind, adultery of the heart. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But know that Christ is eager to forgive. While that should never be a license, as Paul said, to sin, we should never say, well, I'll just do what I want. Christ will forgive me. He's also not mocked. He certainly knows the intents of our hearts. I don't think Jesus is a puppet that we manipulate. He is the all-knowing God of the universe. But his mercies are renewed day by day. Let's pray together. Father, help us not to commit adultery. Probably all of us in here would say, well, I never would. But Lord, guard our hearts, our minds. Father, I thank you for the blood of Christ, which offers salvation to sinners, forgiveness, restoration, new creation. So Father, give us hope. We pray that we would feel the weight of the commandment, but would that we would not be crushed thereby. Rather, that they would drive us to the open arms of Jesus, who loves us so very, very much, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Listen, one of the interesting things about doing a sermon like